Good morning. Well, because I like a challenge, I looked to the lectionary for this week after I was asked to give a sermon, and chose the difficult passage. And I've heard that the more straightforward ones, the more seemingly straightforward passages, are the more difficult ones. So maybe this will work out in my favor. I don't know. So today I'm going to take my cue from the lectionary and talk about the resurrection. It seems a bit premature, perhaps, since we're just through Christmas and Easter is a very long way off. As we hear in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. But it's also the part that draws the most skepticism. For many of us, and for the Corinthians, the resurrection of the body was and is a confusing, mysterious feature of Christianity. It is unavoidable at Easter, but for most of the year, we can kind of pretend like it's something extra. And it is kind of extra. Paul's task in the letter and in others is to explain why it's not. The resurrection of the body was a real issue of concern and confusion for the early church. We can see this on display in the various heresies that surrounded the first Christians, many of which hinged on Christ's physical death and whether he was actually raised from the dead. Together, Christ's death and resurrection demonstrate the Orthodox Christian belief that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. But in the first centuries of Christianity, this orthodoxy seemed always to be under threat. Some believed that Jesus didn't die a physical death, that he didn't have a physical body. Others believed Jesus revealed a God that was distinct from the God of the Old Testament. Still others saw Jesus as created by God and thus not fully divine. These conflicting interpretations of doctrine are the reason the church has creeds. Although it was probably mentioned a fair bit during my upbringing, I wasn't really aware or alert to the resurrection of the body, especially when it comes to our bodies, until I started reciting the creeds in my 20s. The Apostles' Creed ends this way: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, it's Catholic as universal, not Catholic as in Roman Catholic, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Often when I am saying these words, I am enjoying their rhythm and meter more than actually thinking about what they mean. But there it is, the resurrection of the body, part of a sequence that can't be avoided. And when I'm describing Christianity to those who are less familiar with it, resurrection tends to be the most baffling part. Yes, I suppose I believe in people literally being raised from the dead at some undisclosed time in the future. And yeah, Jesus, he was kind of the first, not counting Lazarus, I guess. But that's different, I think. Probably. He did, after all, die again. Today's passage from Corinthians makes it unmistakably clear that Christ's bodily resurrection is linked with our resurrection, a collective resurrection at the end of history. Paul opens the 15th chapter by recounting the death of Jesus, his entombment, his raising from the dead. There were many witnesses, he tells us, over 500, many of whom are still living at the time Paul's writing, including James, the apostles, and finally, Paul himself. In an earlier visit to Corinth, Paul preached the gospel, and as he recalls in his letter, the Corinthians received the good news. They heard it, they accepted it, but now here they are months later, I'm guessing at months, I don't know, maybe it's years, justifiably confused. Most of them believe that Christ was raised from the dead, but that's Christ. Now some Corinthians are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Others are saying it's purely spiritual and that it's already happened through baptism. In response, Paul writes, and I'm going to read the Corinthians passage again, slightly different translation. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misinterpreting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life we only have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's a very circular kind of logic here, and it's hard to read. But Paul is resolute. This will be a full-on bodily resurrection, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Not simply a resuscitation of a fallen material body, but a radically different kind of life. Look, I tell you a mystery, writes Paul a little bit later. Not all of us shall fall asleep, but all of us shall be changed. And he's talking about those who are still alive at the time of the resurrection, Christ's return. Repeatedly through this letter, Paul refers to death as falling asleep, reminding us that death is not final, that with Christ, it is not the end of the story. And this is a hopeful message, but Paul puts it pretty starkly in the section I just read. And he does so again a few verses later, repeating an aphorism popular in Greek society at his time. Paul concedes, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The resurrection stands up against this kind of cynical short-sightedness that is always tempting us to give up. This might be a stretch, but I know sermons need real-world applications. But it kind of reminds me of the way some people talk about climate change, acting as though the decisions we make now don't have any impact on the future. When the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change reported last October that we have just 12 years to keep global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius, I certainly felt a bit hopeless. At the rate things are going now, the target seems unlikely. If we breach it by even half a degree, we will significantly worsen the risks of drought, floods, extreme heat, and conflict around the globe. And the change is irreversible. Catastrophe, it seems, is on the horizon. And for some, it is already here. Meanwhile, our leaders seem concerned with maintaining power in the present, protecting the interests of the wealthiest among us, and more or less ignoring the rest of the world. Part of what made Paul and the early Christians so irritating to the authorities of their day was that they saw things differently, in different terms. And as a consequence, they lived according to a hope that was grounded in Christ's resurrection, not in the political powers of their day. In light of all this, there are three things I want to emphasize about how Paul articulates this resurrection hope. And these are the points I usually remember in other people's sermons, so it's probably good to list them in threes. Number one, resurrection is central to Christianity. It is not extra. In the Swiss theologian's Karl Barth's reading, Paul's letter asserts that the resurrection witness and preaching of all the apostles is primordial. It is basic, fundamental, there at the very beginning. This means that the resurrection of Christ is revealed to the whole of human history, not a miracle or a myth or a psychic experience, not simply for us here and now, or for Paul and the early church. In light of the resurrection, says Barth, we know that although we are all presently dead, we are also alive, but only as a reality given in hope. The past is no more certain a reality than is the present or the future. The resurrection reality is the relationship of God to all space and time. A lot to digest there. Number two, resurrection is strange and mysterious. It will always seem extra because we are human, because we can't think beyond death. Our hope in the resurrection therefore requires the discipline of faith. Just to drop another very smart German guy, when the philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein asked, "What inclines me to believe in Christ's resurrection?" he came up with this. If he did not rise from the dead, then he decomposed in the grave like any other man. He is dead and decomposed. In that case, he is a teacher like any other and can no longer help. And once more, we are orphaned and alone. So we have to content ourselves with wisdom and speculation. We are in a sort of hell where we can do nothing but dream, roofed in, as it were, cut off from heaven. But if I'm to be really saved, and what I need is certainty, not wisdom, dreams, or speculation, and this certainty is faith. And faith is faith in what is needed in my heart, my soul, and not by my speculative intelligence. For it is my soul with its passions, as it were, with its flesh and blood, that has to be saved, not my abstract mind. Perhaps we can say, only love can believe the resurrection. Only love can believe the resurrection. I'm not entirely sure what this passage means, but I find it oddly persuasive. For me, it points to the practical or performative nature of faith, but it also points to the nature of God. The resurrection does not belong to a set of abstract principles that we can fully understand, let alone be certain about. Instead, it is something we can only hold in faith, something we can't really hold at all, something that every one of us can embody and witness to one another, something that is true in our practice of love for God, neighbor, and the rest of creation. 3, resurrection points to the peculiar lordship of Christ. In Paul's words, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is the resurrection of all who are to follow, the initiation of God's salvific plan for the world. Resurrection is consistently seen in the New Testament as a demonstration of God's power over death. But it also has a bearing on our lives here and now. It is through Jesus that this all occurs. And that is at the heart of Paul's clarification to the Corinthian church. In the latter part of his letter, Paul draws several parallels between Adam and Christ. For since death comes through a man, resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Here, Paul emphasizes God's solidarity with humanity and points to our solidarity with one another. All have sinned, all will die. The resurrection signals God's sovereignty over sin and over death, over the powers that every day ask for our allegiance. Resurrection, in other words, points to a new kind of politics, a new way of being together, which, as Paul says, will render every principality and every authority and power ineffectual. To realize this is to see things differently. We witness this politics at work in the life of Jesus, in his words from the other New Testament reading for this morning from Luke's Gospel. And we see it in the struggle for justice. The black liberation theologian James Cone puts it this way: the Jesus story is the poor person's story, because God in Christ becomes poor and weak in order that the oppressed might become liberated from poverty and powerlessness. God becomes the victim in their place and thus transforms the condition of slavery into the battleground for the struggle of freedom. This is what Christ's resurrection means. The oppressed are freed for struggle, for the pursuit of humanity. In closing, I'm going to leave you with a poem that captures some of what I've been talking about. It's by the late Mary Oliver. Maybe you've heard of her. I know there are some in this congregation who are big fans. She died almost 1 month ago today. The poem is from her collection, Thirst. The book was written after the death of her partner for 40 years, Molly Malone Cook. One of the things I like so much about this poem is that it illustrates what I've been talking about in terms of one's vocation. And it also turns our focus from inside out. And so in it, I hear echoes of Paul. It's been on my mind since it was first read by a colleague at MCC. Messenger by Mary Oliver. My work is loving the world. Here the sunflowers, there the hummingbird. Equal seekers of sweetness. Here the quickening yeast, there the blue plums. Here the clam deep in the speckled sand. Are my boots old? Is my coat torn? Am I no longer young and still not half perfect? Let me keep my mind on what matters, which is my work, which is mostly standing still and learning to be astonished. the Phoebe, the Delphinium, the sheep in the pasture, and the pasture, which is mostly rejoicing, since all ingredients are here, which is gratitude, to be given a mind and a heart, and these body clothes, a mouth with which to give shouts of joy to the moth and to the wren, to the sleepy dug-up clam, telling them over and over how it is that we live forever. Amen.